Good morning. It's a privilege to be able to stand before you as we study God's Word together. I appreciate Don finding out or reminding me. I was here back in 2002. I was curious when that was. You were in a different building, and you now, Lord has blessed you and the growth of the church. You have very pleasant, nice facilities here to help encourage us in our Bible study and our worship together. And it was about 3 years ago, I was able to come by and give a presentation on the work in Uganda. I've been able to make 4 trips to Ethiopia, 3 to Uganda, and 2 to Tanzania. So I appreciate the last time I gave a presentation, some of y'all were interested in wanting to help the brethren over there to obtain Bibles and songbooks, and appreciate your prayers and interest in the work there. And also, I noticed that you've helped Brother Ed Brand in the past, and we have talked about he's gone over to Tanzania where I've been. So I appreciate your good work and your friendly welcome, and look forward to our time together as we study about give me zeal for God. Zeal for God. That is a mark, really, if our faith, hope, and love is genuine and growing, as was read in the scripture reading where he talks about the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet, the hope of salvation, faith, hope, and love. Any of us can have zeal. And that's simply an indication that our faith is genuine, that our love is real, and our hope is alive. And any of us can have that. And we see in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, it says that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to give us a new lease on life, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. We are under new management. A people zealous for good deeds. And we talked about this morning that this word zealous, the basic idea has to do with being hot or on fire or being fervent in spirit. On a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rank your zeal now? And I think in our spiritual life, it's not where we are, but it's the direction in which we are moving. And the Bible says that God wants us to be zealous for good deeds. Zeal is a passionate devotion, a burning desire for God. And I think that's just really a byproduct of understanding the greatness of God and the mighty acts of God that sets our soul on fire. And in the bulletin and in the foyer, there's an expanded article. When I did a study on zeal in the New Testament, of the different words or synonyms that describe zeal, like we are to be diligent, and we're going to talk about that tonight. We are to be abounding. We are to exult. There's about 16 different zeal words in the New Testament. And one of these zeal words, to talk about our passionate devotion, our burning desire to serve God, is the word found in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, where the Apostle Paul says, "May it never be that I should boast," or the King James says, "glory." It means to exult. "Except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." We like to exult or glory in our sports team. And it's good to have a hobby. One thing, when I come to Texas, I know I'm going to see a lot of not only American flags, but Texas state flags. And not only did I get to see a lot of Texas state flags when I came in, but this morning my waffle iron was in the shape of Texas to remind me of what state I'm in. Well, that's great. I mean, it's better to like where you live than not like where you live. That's a great thing. So you got sports and where you live and your grandchildren and other things you may be enthused about. But what's number one? That I want to boast, exalt, or glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because that is the turning point of my life. And when Paul said this in this confession, he was a former Christ hater and he was a Christian killer. He would persecute Christians to death. Paul had even put some Christians to death. And he confesses his zeal for the transforming power of the cross. And that's an amazing confession of a former Jewish persecutor of the church. When you think about an amazing power of a confession, I reminded of the story of a fellow named Brian Nichols. In 2005, he was convicted for rape in Atlanta, Georgia. And as he was being escorted out of the courtroom, he took the deputy's gun, shot the deputy, shot the judge, and shot the court reporter. And then he shot and killed the deputy that was sent to arrest him. So he ended up killing four people. He kidnapped a woman named Ashley Smith, tied her up in her apartment as he was hiding from the law. And he saw that she was reading a book. And the book was The Purpose-Driven Life. And he asked her what she was reading. And she was on chapter 33 that says that God has a purpose for your life. God has a purpose for your life that we can serve him. And he said, do you think, he said, my life is over. Do you think God has a purpose for me? And she says, yes. I think what you need to do is turn yourself in and confess and go to jail and tell people about the Lord. And that's exactly what he did. That's a pretty profound confession, just like Paul here confessed that he only wanted to boast in the cross of Christ. And there's something, an amazing confession that I had not noticed before in studying the Gospel of Matthew. And we talk about zeal for the cross. Look at this. This is unique to the Gospel of Matthew. And remember that Matthew is written to Jews to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. And in Matthew 27 and verse 54 it says, now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus. This is the four-man execution squad. And only Matthew has this detail. When they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Here were the soldiers of the governor that took charge of Jesus around 6 a.m. or so, at the time that Jesus was to be scourged. Jesus was crucified starting around 9 a.m. and he died at 3 p.m. And so they saw Jesus for around 9 hours, up close at the worst, lowest point in his life. The ones that tormented him and mocked him, in the end, confessed, this man is the Son of God. What is it that these four pagan Roman soldiers that Matthew is trying to convey to the Jews about Jesus, did they see in the cross of Jesus Christ? What is it that they saw? We see the confession of the four murderers. What they saw was the drawing power of the cross. In John chapter 12 and verse 32, Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself, that we will confess that this truly is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. What is the drawing power of the gospel that causes people to confess that Jesus is the one and only answer to all the major questions in life? It's not something physical. You have churches today that really insult God and the power of the gospel by offering physical inducements or bribes to try to draw a crowd, and then you try to slip the gospel in later. That's called, in marketing, that's called bait and switch. What the Bible says is that the love of Jesus Christ demonstrated on the cross and the grace of God demonstrated in the cross is the drawing power of the soul to confess and to be transformed by the wonderful love of Jesus. There's a preacher, and I forget which preacher, I saw it in his report, but he went to Russia, or one of the countries of the former Soviet Union. And as he was preaching, he had hired a translator. And this translator, of course, had grown up under agnosticism and atheism in the former Soviet Union. And as he was talking about the death of Jesus on the cross, he became emotionally choked up. And he began to cry. And he had to stop. And he said, such love is too wonderful. Jesus Christ moves us to have zeal for the cross. So seeing the redemptive power of the cross of Christ motivates zeal to confess Christ. It will change our life. So we're going to look at just briefly the events of the cross, and then we'll look at the application of what did they see. These four soldiers. What did they see? To change them from pagan persecutors and mockers of Jesus to confessors of Christ. The things that was conveyed to the Apostle Paul so that he would only glory in the cross of Christ. We read in John chapter 18, verse 31. So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." And the Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. That is, he would not be stoned as per the Jews did to Stephen. They didn't have a problem putting somebody to death if they wanted to. They put Stephen to death by stoning. But it was prophesied that Jesus would be crucified or pierced through for our transgressions. And so when we see that these events, that Jesus was not a victim of a conspiracy against him, that he was a helpless pawn, but this was part of God's eternal purpose. Jesus, when he came to establish the cross and was rejected by the Jews, did not fail. This was part of God's plan. Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan of God, and he was nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men. We serve a God that is so sovereign that he can take the free will moral choices of his enemies and to use those to bring about his will. This was not an accident of history. This is part of God's amazing plan of salvation. And then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. And then the soldiers, the four soldiers of the governor, took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. Let's go back. They released Barabbas. Now, I had not noticed really what that word Barabbas means. You know, in Hebrew, Bar, like Bar-Jonah, means son of Jonah. Bar means son of. Abbas means father. And really, it was the Jewish equivalent of John Doe. Barabbas, the son of a man. John Doe. I am Barabbas. And you are Barabbas too. We are released when Jesus is going to suffer and die in our place. And it said that they had Jesus scourged. And this was a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53 that talks about that we by his stripes we are healed, that we by his, he was scourged for us. The idea of scourging was Roman lictors would take a whip called a cat of nine tails, these long leather strips that had bone and metal and broken glass that were interwoven into the leather strips. And as a Roman lictor would come down on the back of the victim that was exposed as they were tied to a whipping post, he would dig into the skin and he would pull back that whip and slice open the skin. And profuse bleeding would ensue. The four soldiers of the governor took Jesus near the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. That's about 300 men. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. How blind is man to reject and mock their only hope. Here they are showing their utter derision of Jesus, someone that alleges to be a king and is so powerless. When I went over to Ethiopia, I was told about the fate of Haile Selassie. When the communists took over Ethiopia in the 1970s, Haile Selassie ruled Ethiopia, I think it was around 40 years or so. And he was beloved by the countrymen, but he was pro-Western. And so the communists, to show their utter contempt for him, had him buried in a public latrine. The Son of God silently endured being spit on in the face, to be beaten with a rod, to have a crown of thorns. And if you've ever seen a mesquite tree with these long, hard thorns, hard as nails, pressed into his brow.
Jesus was silent and he took it. And God the Father saw all of this, and God could have intervened at any moment to stop it. But they were doing this for us. And Jesus endured this for our sake. And why this horrible suffering? One thing that is interesting to me, when we talk about Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were simply killed. They were not tortured. When we take the Lord's Supper, remember we take the bread and we remember His body, and His body that suffered, that was tortured, that was whipped and crucified. What's the significance of that? God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. 1 Peter 2:24, He bore our sins in His body. For us to understand how bad sin is, in the suffering of Jesus Christ, we see what God thinks of sin. In our society, what the Bible says is sinful, men may celebrate as an alternate lifestyle. They may make a TV series or a movie, or people may celebrate it as a freedom of expression. But it is something that is sinful, that is obnoxious in the sight of God. People may laugh at sin. They're entertained by sin. How funny is sin? It's just as funny as Christ on the cross. But also, what does that show? God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sometimes when we're suffering and life's not going our way, and we wonder, why is God allowing this to happen to me? Does God not care about me? Does God really love me? And all we have to do by faith is go back to the cross. And God has forever proven that He loves me immeasurably by allowing His Son to suffer and to die, so I would not have to. Matthew 27, verse 31, and after they had mocked Him, they took the scarlet robe off of Him and put His own garments back on Him and led Him away to crucify Him. They were going to crucify Him outside of the city of Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us that Jesus suffered outside of the gate. And the Hebrew writer talks about, let us go out to Him, bearing His reproach. And that is this figure of suffering outside of the gate is taken from the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, that the sin sacrifices, the carcass of the animal that was sacrificed, was burned outside of the camp as an unclean thing. Jesus suffered outside of the camp to show that He endured this indignity for us as our Passover. In Matthew 27, verse 32, and as they, that's this execution squad, the four murderers of Jesus that confessed Him, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear His cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, Simon of Cyrene had traveled many hundreds of miles from Cyrene in North Africa. And by touching the cross, that was something that would be, by the law, would be considered unclean, the idea of a death instrument. And so he'd be defiled from partaking of the Passover. Imagine how disappointed he might have been, but I'm thankful that he was there to help Jesus. Jesus said, if any man comes after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Jesus is counting on us to take up our cross and to follow Him. Are we going to let Him down? Jesus said, if any man desires to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. I'm thankful that Simon was there to help Jesus. And it says that they came to the place called Golgotha. The King James says Calvary, which is from the Latin word for skull. It means the place of the skull. And they're not exactly sure why it's called the place of the skull. I had the opportunity in 2008 to go to Jerusalem and to see this site. And the tour guide, you see that outcropping of rock there. It looks sort of like a skull. And he said that the Jews, before the Romans executed people, that this is where they would execute capital punishment. They take the victim and push them off the top of the cliff. And then after they hit the bottom, then they would stone them at the bottom of the cliff. And this is where the Romans continued to have people crucified. And it says that as Jesus went out to this place, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, which was a painkiller. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink, which means that Jesus tasted every particle of suffering and death. He tasted death for every man without evading any of it. Jesus did not quit. And we're thankful that he did not. And falling in was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'To cover us.'" So Jesus Christ, in this prophetic foreknowledge, understood that because of the Jews' rejection of him as the Messiah, the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed within one generation. That was in 70 AD. And there would be enormous suffering, physical human suffering, that would ensue. How wonderful that we have such a compassionate Savior. In the midst of his suffering and his shame, was not overwhelmed with thinking about himself. What about me? But he put his mind on someone else. And today, the Bible tells us that Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus knows what we're going through. And our name is spoken in heaven. The Bible in Romans 8 verse 34 also talks about that he intercedes for us. We have a compassionate Savior who perfectly empathizes with us. Because he knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to suffer and face different situations. And he intercedes for us at the right hand of God. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among them by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And we won't take time to look at this, but this fulfilled prophecy that they would divide his garments and cast lots for the fifth garment. That minutely fulfilled Psalm chapter 22. Little did they realize that they were fulfilling prophecy, but this is God's miraculous foreknowledge to give us evidence that the Bible is inspired of God. When we think about crucifixion in the Roman world, today the cross, an instrument of execution, has become, now it's like a velvet cross or a gold-plated cross. It's been voided of really the shocking symbolism of an instrument of death for the worst of men. Cicero said it is the most cruel and abominable forms of punishment. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said it is the most wretched of all ways of dying. And he reported that on the fall of Jerusalem, that the Romans crucified lined the roads leading from Jerusalem until they ran out of wood. That picture on the left is the only physical extant evidence of crucifixion that we have from archaeology. This is a nail in the heel bone of a first century crucified Jew. That was discovered in 1968 in Jerusalem. The word crucifixion, the word crux, we talk about the crux of the matter, comes from the Latin word for cross. When we talk about excruciating, that means from out of the cross. You think about the excruciating pain of, just say if you just nailed somebody to that wall, you put these long, as the brother at the Lord's Supper talked about, these iron spikes that are driven through the flesh, and the pain. And the Romans designed crucifixion as a way of shaming a person, to label them as human garbage, and to say to anyone, if you mess with Rome, this is what's going to happen to you. And so it was designed as a long, slow, excruciating death. to maximize the pain. Cicero said, let not only the cross be far from a Roman citizen's body, but also his eyes, his thoughts, and his ears. It was the original profanity. That is polite culture people didn't talk about. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the most detailed account of crucifixion that we have from antiquity. That picture there on the right is a picture, is some graffiti from the 2nd century in Rome. And it says in Latin, Alexander Minos worships his God. It's a picture of a man being crucified who has a donkey's head. And Paul talked about the stumbling block of the cross to the Greeks. And they were saying, how do you expect me to believe in someone who could not save himself from the worst indignity of crucifixion? But in God's scheme of redemption, Jesus could not save us if he saved himself. That he would die our death and pay our cost, so we would not have to. And that is the power and the glory of the cross, that the foolishness of God is stronger than the wisdom of men. In the Journal of the American Medical Association, it said the Romans perfected crucifixion as a form of torture and capital punishment. It was designed to produce slow death, maximum pain, and humiliation. But the great thing is that Jesus endured the cross. That show that pain and suffering and the designs of evil can be defeated with the power of God. And this is from the Journal of the American Medical Association. It talks, gives you a schematic or cross-section view of a Roman nail or spike being driven through the flesh, and that through the arms it would probably pierce the median nerve, which would cause explosions of pain in the brain. And the Bible tells us that he was pierced through for our transgressions. And also it says, but not a bone was broken. Which shows through the most horrible form of suffering. The idea of not a bone was broken to show that God's protection kept his bones from being broken. Which shows through the very worst traumatic suffering we can face, God can see us through. Matthew 27, verse 37, and above his head they put up the charge against him, which read, this is the King of the Jews. Pilate wrote the first gospel tract unwittingly. And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. Isaiah 53, 700 years before the event, said he would be numbered with the transgressors, plural. If Jesus had died alone or died just with one man, that would be a failed prophecy. But we see the prophecies of Jesus. There are 34 prophecies that were fulfilled within a 24-hour period of time surrounding the death of Christ. In Matthew 27 and verse 39, we read, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Here you see the perversity of man and the love and the patience of God. You know, people mock people they don't like, but just imagine someone's on their deathbed and people go to the hospital to a terminal patient who is about to die, and they stand around their bed and they mock them. You think about how depraved and perverse that would be. So here Jesus, stripped of his clothes and open shame, has these people mocking and ridiculing him. And Luke 23 says, and the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And the point is that they saw Jesus at the lowest point of his life, and in all his example and his words, that they saw something that changed their mind to confess that this is the Son of God. Now from the 6th hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? There are around 6 miracles surrounding the death of Jesus on the cross. And Thallus, who was a Samaritan historian in 52 AD mentioned this eclipse of the sun. He said this was an eclipse. That's what he said. He said it was an eclipse. And the Christian apologist would say, well, at the time of the full moon, the Passover, that would be impossible. The moon could not eclipse the sun because at a full moon, it's on the other side of the earth. Julius Africanus mentions this in around 250 AD. And so we have historical verification or confirmation of this miracle, that Jesus is really suffering the hell that we deserve. The penalty of sin is death, separation from God. Matthew 27 and verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. This is not a whimper. It is the shout of victory. And yielded up his spirit. And now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. In all these events, how impressed am I about the horribleness of my sin, but the greatness of the grace of God and the wonderful love of Jesus? So what persuaded the four murderers to confess Christ? Luke 23, verse 47. So when the centurion saw that what had happened, he praised God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Only Luke says that. They saw Jesus, a perfect example of love and patience and restraint. You know, sometimes to excuse bad behavior, we would say, I had a bad day. I remember in a business meeting one time, a brother got mad and said some things, and he said, he had apologized, well, I'm sorry, I was having a bad day. Jesus was having a really bad day. Under stress, what's on the inside comes out. So if there's anger, if there's cursing, what that shows is that's down inside of me. And I just didn't have the time. It wasn't convenient to kind of gather myself to put on a good front. Jesus showed what he was really like on the inside when he perfectly controlled himself. They saw his example of loving self-control, which is an example to us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. It says that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. You hear about road rage all the time. People cut somebody off and they're going to do something. And what we see in the cross of Christ is that pain and suffering can be overcome by the power of God. So seeing the redemptive suffering of Christ motivates zeal to confess Christ. Also, these four murderers that confessed Jesus, they felt God's miraculous confirmation. We talked about the darkness that covered the land for 3 hours. And in the Bible, divine revelation is always accompanied by miraculous confirmation. Darkness and earthquakes were associated with God's judgment on sin from Amos 8, 9 and Revelation chapter 6. And we need to remember that faith is not blind. You know, people today say, well, there's not evidence really to believe that there's a God. There's not evidence to believe the Bible is true. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 says, faith is the evidence of things not seen. The word there, evidence, means a legal term. The New American Standard says the conviction of things not seen. That means conviction strong enough to produce a conviction in a case of law, which means that there's sufficient evidence. Why is there something rather than nothing? The universe displays design, which implies a designer. Another miracle is life. Life comes only from life. You don't have non-life producing life. That's the law of biogenesis. You have miraculous, you want to see a miracle? You look at the Bible and see fulfilled prophecy. That's a miracle. Only God can foretell the future. So all that is miraculous confirmation of the revelation of God. So seeing the redemptive power of the cross motivates zeal to believe in the crucified Christ. And they heard the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross when they saw him breathe his last. The other account said that he said, it is finished, into your hands I commend my spirit. They heard him say, Father, forgive them. The cross speaks of forgiveness and mercy, something that we desperately need. It speaks of grace. Jesus said to the penitent thief, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is God's love to the undeserving. All the ground is level at the cross of Christ. Behold your mother. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice because he died in perfect conformity to the law. To honor your mother. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is a cry of dereliction. Jesus suffered the hell that we deserve so that we would not have to suffer the penalty of death, which is eternal separation from God. Jesus said, "I thirst." Jesus was a human being just like us. He became as we are in order to make us like he is. He said, "It is finished." This is the cry of triumph, the conquest of good over evil. "And Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." This is the cry of faith and trust. At the end of all problems and all suffering, God is going to win in the end. So understand the redemptive power of Christ motivates zeal for Christ. "So when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He." So we need to ask ourselves as we bring our lesson to the close, will the cross of Christ move you to confess Him as your Lord and Savior? The cross of Christ demonstrates the triumphant conquest of sin and death. John the Apostle was in the great tribulation. And he said, "When I saw Him, I fell down at His feet like a dead man. And He placed His right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore.'" They were in the great tribulation, having the life crushed out of them. Antipas had been killed. What would the preacher preach on if a member was killed for being a Christian, like Antipas? We see Christians like from Ethiopia, ISIS lines them up on the Mediterranean seashore and cuts their head off. What the cross of Christ demonstrates is the triumph of Christ over sin and death. That in the end, we will always win with Christ. If you're not a Christian, will you confess Christ today? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe your heart that God is raising from the dead, you will be saved. "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." The book of Romans talks about belief in Christ. It talks about repentance and baptism. And in this context, it says that we have to make a public declaration that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that what Jesus did 2,000 years ago is still effective, that He is still in the people-changing business. You can never go wrong by doing the right thing. That'll be the most important decision that you'll ever make. It'll be the best decision that you'll ever make. But am I going to confess Him for the rest of my life? Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." When we think about how zealous I am, what's holding me back? I heard the story of these American traders that go to Africa, and they would capture monkeys for zoos in different parts of the world, and they would take this trap, which would be a large jug that had a narrow opening, and they would put a banana on the inside, and the opening was small enough so a monkey would come up, and it was a trap that was secured to the ground that they could put their hand in, but when they would grab the banana, it would make a fist and they couldn't pull their hand out. All they had to do is let go, and they could escape free. But they wouldn't let go of that banana. And so they ended up and they were captured. They're hanging on to that banana. I have to ask myself, what's my banana? What's your banana? What are you hanging on to? Paul says that he had crucified. He separated himself. He died to the world. This world is not our home. We need to glory in the cross like the Apostle Paul and confess Him for the rest of our lives. Matthew 10:32, Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." You know, sometimes you, someone will ask, do I have to come before an audience to be baptized? Can I, you know, do it some other time when people aren't here? Well, you can be baptized 24 hours during the day. You don't have to be. But one question to ask yourself, if you're embarrassed or ashamed to do it before a sympathetic audience, what do you think is going to happen if you're out in the world before friends who aren't so sympathetic? Are you going to be embarrassed then? That's a personal decision. But we have to be willing to not be ashamed to speak up for Jesus Christ. Jesus has made a difference in my life. He's the answer. Jesus says, whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Why is it that we will do that? As Don talked about your theme, Paul says the love of Christ impels us. It moves us. Jesus made the greatest sacrifice the world has ever seen by showing the greatest love the world has ever seen. And he did that for you. He says, I would rather go to hell for you than to go to heaven without you. And the decision is yours, how we will respond if we're going to have zeal for the cross of Christ. If you want to obey the gospel, we invite you to come right now while we stand and sing.